The Gospel of John and chapter 17. I want you to notice particularly the phrase, those who were given to him. He says, talks about as many as thou hast given me. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. To beautiful words. Well, we turn to prayer. We come this evening to our fourth study in the consideration of the question, what do we believe about the church? And tonight we come to think about the identity, the authority of the church, and what it is to be a church member. That's our subject this evening. Now, the notes for the whole of the 4 weeks that we've had are available at the back. I don't say that to give you extra reading material, but for some people who don't understand these things very much, it might be good for them to actually read these things, and so you might be able to suggest to those who come on Sunday, well, this was a series which is quite vital, quite important. Why don't you take these and read them? They're very simple, obviously. So we're looking at the identity, the authority, and the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've considered in these studies the meaning of the word church. The Church of Christ is the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ, and the temple of Christ. But the word church in the New Testament has two related but distinct meanings. And I want to just remind you, in fact we didn't spend a lot of time on this, that the church means the blood-bought people of God throughout the world and time. That is, all Christian people. All those who constitute the Church of Christ, that is, the blood-bought people throughout time and all over the world, truly converted people, they belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're his. He is mine and I am his. But they weren't always his. The Lord himself describes them in John 17, which we read together. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So in the realms of eternity, Christians became God's people. He set his love on certain ones. We look and we think, well, why? Why me? Why me and not her or him? Why me? Well, that's down to God. But he has chosen and we belong to him. But when Christ came in order to save, to die and to save sinners, it was a case of God the Father giving people to Christ to die for. You can see that the body of men and women and children who belong to Christ always belong to the Father, but he gave them to his Son. Think of yourself as that, one that was given to the Son of God. In that prayer in John 17, Christians are referred to as many as thou hast given him, in verse 2. The men which thou gavest me out of the world, verse 6. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Verse 9. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. These are such precious truths. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So it's not just the disciples in the early days, it's every Christian. And that they all may be one. And Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's just to say a little bit more about that first definition of the church, that the church is all Christians, born-again Christians, throughout time, throughout the world. But then also the church means the local assembly of Christians, and we talk about Baraka Church, and we talk about Enon Baptist Church and the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, a local assembly of people who in themselves are independent, belonging to Christ, and are the church. The item that we really haven't dealt with in the past is the authority of the church. For the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ today seems to have little or no authority. That's because we're living in a world which rejects God's authority and certainly doesn't accept and recognize the despised followers of Christ as having any authority whatsoever in the world. However, the Lord has delegated certain authority to his church. Just to read the verses, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, that's authority, against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm not going to go into precisely what that means, but you can see that it's giving an authority to the church. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Christ has given great authority to his church. And at the end of Matthew, Jesus came and spake unto the disciples, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Several other references we could quote of the to the authority delegated by Christ to his church. They're not all easy to interpret, as you can see from some of those. And there are many wrong interpretations, and it's not our purpose in this particular subject tonight to go through them. But from time to time in history, the church, so-called, has achieved a strong position in society and has sought to exercise authority, not only over professing Christians, but also over those who live in the proximity. And the Roman Catholic Church, in particular, allied to the state, sought in the days prior to the Reformation to rule, to have authority and to show that authority. That's not the authority which Christ has given to his church. But he has invested his church with authority on his behalf to take the gospel on his behalf to all nations. That's the authority he's given us. It's a great privilege. It's a responsibility. And there are those that will try to stop us doing it, but we must obey God rather than men, as Peter said. So these things are fairly obvious, and they don't need justifying here, but sufficient to say that the nature of the church's authority is exclusively spiritual. It's ministerial. It's not operating with any sort of police or military force. It's the duty of the church, with Christ's authority, to give instruction to believers on how to live out their redeemed lives before a watching world and to announce the gospel. It's the duty of the Church of Christ to announce the unique way of salvation over against the modern inoffensive trend of compromise. We say Christ is the only way. He's the truth. He's the life. We have the authority of God to tell the world that God's law concerning sexual matters hasn't been softened. It's his word. It's the same as always. Christ is still the only hope for sinners, and whosoever believeth on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Now that's a great authority he's given us to tell people that. But I want to come to the question of church membership. Because in dealing with the analogy of the body of Christ as a description of the church, we've stressed that every born-again believer is a church member, in the sense that we all belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We all belong to his body on earth, if we've been converted. We're members of Christ and members of one another, another scripture says. We're united in the most spiritual union with Christ and with every blood-bought child of God, but there is such a thing as church membership. That is a formal identification with a particular local church. So we're talking, first of all, about the local church. The local church needs to be defined. What is your local church? Well, if you live in this road, we are the local church. But you know, if you live 3 miles away, we're still the local church, even though there are 7 or 8 churches in between, because your local church must be an evangelical gospel-believing church. Otherwise, it's not your local church. In the 1960s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've all heard of him, he exercised a wonderful ministry in central London. He was used by God to revive the cause of Reformed theology, and scores of ministers owe their spiritual stability and their sound doctrine to his influence. He was the minister of Westminster Chapel. Many of us went to hear him on Friday nights as he expounded the Epistle to the Romans over 14 years. But so much more in that ministry. You learnt the whole Bible by going to hear what Lloyd-Jones had to say on Romans. Much of the membership, though, of Westminster Chapel was made of men and women who decided they couldn't find sound teaching and grounding in the faith in other churches. So they travelled quite a distance, in some cases, travelling hours on buses and trains to join Westminster Chapel. Well, this drew criticism from Christians, I remember them, who stayed with their neighbourhood churches, many of whom were quite sound, good churches. "We're not meant to be commuters to church," they said. "Just because the ministry at Westminster Chapel is so outstanding, we should stay in our local churches." This was the protest, and there was much to be said in favour of that view. Many of the ministers in churches all over the country found that people who could have been so instrumental in gospel work closer to home were off on 2 hours' journey to Westminster every week. That can't have been right. And it proved not to be, because when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was gone, the membership, they didn't do anything or constitute anything like what a church member should be. But local doesn't necessarily mean the nearest church to your home. The church you pledge your loyalty to must be a gospel church. It must hold to sound biblical teaching, otherwise it's not a true local church. Local doesn't mean next door or within walking distance. It means it's a localized church, as opposed to the church worldwide and through history. It just means it's a church which is localized in a particular area. But to be committed to it, it's quite obvious to us, isn't it? It's got to be a church that is actually obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and is faithful to the word of God. It means localized. It refers to the body of believers which God has established in one location rather than the Church of Christ universal, all Christians through time and space. So if you're looking for a church to attend, make sure it's sound in the faith. That's the first thing about it. It must be sound in the faith. It doesn't lend itself to modern trends in worship and is obeying the Great Commission, seeking to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, secondly, where does church membership fit into the scheme of things? And people will tell us, well, we were brought up to understand that if you're converted, you're a member of the church. And that must be true. Conversion must come first. Before you, anybody within the sound of my voice at the moment, ever joins a church and seeks to obey this, are you converted? Do you have the grace of Christ in your heart? Because you're not going to join at the body of Christ in a particular area if you're not joined to Christ in salvation. Well, friends took you to hear the gospel at some mission meeting, a gospel church service, or just by personal testimony you heard the gospel. You came to know the Lord. Now, conversions happened more frequently in the 1960s and 1970s. There were many more true conversions in independent churches, evangelical fellowships, Baptist churches in particular, in those days. So in those days, you would have identified yourself with a particular local church. And once you knew you were saved, you saw that you must be baptized. It's commanded. Baptism is the command, first thing when you're converted, and it's established that you generally are a Christian. And this could only be carried out at a local church, and most Baptist churches, having baptized you, then would talk to you about church membership. I can well remember those conversations. It sometimes involved a series of preparatory sessions, in which case you would meet at the minister's house or at the church or in your own house on a weekly basis for 6 weeks or 12 weeks, just to go over the basics of what it means to be a Christian and to be committed to a local church. And that was a very valuable time. You would affirm the main teachings of the Bible, and then would come a day at a communion service. Usually you would be received into membership. Here would be the church. There would be others there that were not church members, but you would be received because you were converted and you'd been baptized into church membership. It would mean that you could attend church members' meetings, usually quarterly, sometimes whenever a need arose, and you'd share your views. Not that it was a place where everybody went to spout off on what was going through their mind at that time, but if there was a particular issue and you felt the Lord was leading you to say something, you would comment on it. Sometimes you would vote on certain issues, for example, the calling of a pastor, the appointing of deacons, elders. Well, the appointment of elders is slightly more complicated, but the elders and deacons were appointed, and they were the ones who officiated at these gatherings. So why? Why membership? Why is it important to be a recognized member on the list of a local church? Some Christians are likely to object. I can imagine even amongst those that have come here in the past, who they might say, well, we're the body of Christ. We don't need to join a local church. We belong to the church already. We're already members, Keith. Christ has made us members. Isn't that enough? And this is where we make a distinction between going to church and being the church. Do you go to church? Well, yes, we go to church. Are you the church? Are you part of that local assembly which represents the body of Jesus Christ on earth? Are you a part of it? Are you committed to a local church? And that is what it means to become a church member. Those who object to formal church membership are usually those who see themselves as committed to Christ, but not so much to the work of Christ. They like to think, well, I'm saved, but I don't really want to do too much. We need to recognize that all Christians are indeed members of Christ and of each other. But those won for Christ in New Testament days made a real commitment to a local body of believers. So that's our next heading. What was church membership in the New Testament? Was there such a thing? Was it the case that once a man or woman saw their need of salvation and confessed Christ as Saviour, they knew they were part of Christ's church and everyone else knew it as well, so that was enough? No, that wasn't what happened. We read that those who were converted in the early days of the Christian church joined the believers. So the question arises, well, what did they join? Who did they join? Then we read, they that gladly received his word, this is in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, how would you know if a person had been added to the church? Well, there was a recognition of those that belong to the local church. And when the churches spread and churches were started in Judea and Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth, people were converted and joined the church. They were baptized, and when they were baptized, that was the open door, as it were, and they were then received into membership of the church. Concerning baptism, many have said in my lifetime, well, it's not right that you should leave somebody for 6 months or so after they're converted before you baptize them. But things have changed. God hasn't changed, but there are many, many false conversions and false professions. And so it is wise in sound churches to give people a time where they can demonstrate that they truly do belong to Jesus Christ. And then they should look to be members of their local church, not just onlookers, not just, well, I'll go there and then perhaps if things change, I'll go to a different church. No, I'm committed to this, my local church. So those who confessed Christ as their Saviour were baptised. That must have been quite some operation in Jerusalem to baptise them, but they accomplished it. So you had 3,000 plus extra Christians and all members of the Church of Christ by new birth, but these 3,000 were added to the church. To what were they added? Well, the Lord added to the church daily, but to what did the Lord add them? He was adding them to a recognised list, if you like, of those that belonged to Jesus Christ and were committed to the cause. Chapter 5 of Acts is a very significant chapter, quite sad. It tells of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story, how Ananias and Sapphira saw that the believers were all selling their land and goods and were giving the money to the apostles because of all the people that were living in Jerusalem who'd been converted and didn't have any livelihood and or means of support. And so there was a sort of spiritual communism whereby all Christians, they didn't even look at the things they had as being theirs. They just shared automatically because Christ had taken over their souls. So here was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit because they wanted to give the impression that they were as generous as everybody else. So they sold their land, but they kept back part of the money. And as Peter said, you didn't need to give anything. But you've actually lied to the Holy Ghost by pretending that you gave it all. Well, they died. Peter didn't kill them, but God struck them and they died. And then there were many who were considering the gospel. It made a lot of sense, and they thought about joining the church. But we read, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Of the rest, no one dared join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. They were added to the Lord, they were added to the church. But there were many that didn't join because they were scared now, because they thought if we can't really commit ourselves, the same thing will happen to us as happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And so they held back from joining the church. Well, that was a good thing, because we don't want wood, hay and stubble. We want gold, silver and precious stones. We want those to be committed to the church and part of the church's work whose hearts are in the gospel and the great cause that we have. Is your heart in it? Do you feel for the cause of truth? Do you really want to see the Lord magnified? Do you see that it can be through a little cause like this? Will you commit yourself to us and to the Lord through us? Well, the churches grew. And they multiplied in the days when the Lord sent Paul and Barnabas out from Antioch. One of those wonderfully fruitful churches was Corinth, made up of Jews and Gentiles, described by the Apostle Paul as the church of God which is at Corinth. In other words, a local church, a localized church. But they weren't without problems. And one of those problems involved a man who fell into moral sin. He took his stepmother and he took her into an intimate relationship with himself. And Paul makes it clear this man must be put out of the church. Well, what was he put out of? He couldn't be put out of Christ's church by the apostles and a few church officers. He must be put out of the local church. So there was a church membership which you were a member of, but you could be excluded from because of gross sin. Paul makes it clear. This was to protect the name of Christ's church, ultimately to bring about the repentance of the man, which you read in 2 Corinthians, would appear to have been accomplished. But what were they to put him out of? They had to have a recognized list of church members. You couldn't put a man out of the worldwide church throughout time. There was a church membership, and there were insiders and outsiders. Paul says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without or outside? Don't you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. So put away from yourselves that wicked person." We referred in a previous study to the instructions given in Matthew chapter 18 regarding the refusal of a member to accept the need to forgive a brother. And the final result was to tell it unto the church. Well, who'd? They didn't write to all the churches in the world. They didn't go to everybody that had ever professed, "I might like to be a Christian." No, they went to the local church, and this hadn't happened yet because there wasn't a church. This is Jesus telling us beforehand what you will do when you are arranged and constituted into local churches. The final result then would be that this person was excluded from membership. So there has to be a membership of a local church for you to join, and there must be a membership of a local church to be excluded from if you run off with your father's wife, your stepmother, or your stepfather. If moral wickedness occurs, then there must be a discipline. So there must be a church with the authority to discipline its members. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, speaks of those who came in because of false brethren unawares brought in. What were they brought into? Well, they were brought into the fellowship of the church, maybe even accepted as church members, but they came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into subjection. So it comes down to this, being a church member. Well, what is Baraka? I would say we are a mission church. We used to be a mission church, but then we became a fully constituted church members, a membership church. A few years ago, we had a recognized statement of faith, and there was a process for joining the church at Baraka. And it was the days when Michael was here, then Keith and Janet. We had a large group of people. We were very active in our children's work, and we were not just a mission church. We constituted a church membership. We made the statement of faith, very much what Chris has put together, and we've got on our website, but it was all dependent upon the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's the fallback. In other words, any doubt, go to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That outlines everything that a Baptist church member should believe and does believe. Well, this was allowed to lapse when the numbers fully committed to the cause here became so few. We lost two couples who went elsewhere. They went to work and to join other churches, but it was a small handful that remained, as some of you remember. We do need to reconstitute that church membership. What is involved in it? Well, we were waiting for a new member to join us with his family. Now it doesn't look certain that brother will be joining us. We don't know, but we can't just leave it forever. Commitment to membership of a local church means total identification with the work. A converted membership is essential. Baptism was clearly the initial step in joining a church. There may be some exceptions which could be made. There had to be a commitment to the work of proclaiming the gospel, and there must be loyalty to Christ and his local church as an essential qualification for being a church member. If you want to go into it in more detail than I can possibly do this evening, there's a little booklet, I think it's on the shelf at the back, Church Membership by Dr. Peter Masters, and that gives you everything that you need to know about being a member of a local church. But we end up with friends who feel they cannot commit themselves in that way. We've had that. We've still got that. Those who are ready to do so are the alternative, those who are ready to commit themselves. Well, the first are in no way excluded from the Lord's table or attendance to any of the means of grace. There's no lack of fellowship with them, but the work must go on through those fully committed to the Lord and his cause. So we have to ask ourselves, am I fully committed to the Lord? In which case, I'm saying, am I a Christian? And am I fully committed to the work of the gospel? Do I go to church, or am I the church? Maybe there's a friend who has a testimony of being saved who doesn't feel able because of family commitments, unsaved loved ones, a very demanding job, to be fully committed to the life and work of the local church. They're not necessarily right, but if that's their decision, well, they would not want to be that committed, and therefore they would not be included in the church membership. And if there were church members' meetings, well, they wouldn't be included in church members' meetings. They'd be included in everything else. And if we have evangelistic work, it doesn't mean they wouldn't necessarily be involved in going out and helping with that. They might be able to teach in the Sunday school, but That's another question, but there would be those two. There would be those that don't feel able because of perhaps family commitments to be fully committed, and you wouldn't expect them to be church members. Sickness or disability are not a reason for exclusion from membership. If a person is sick, but is fully committed in their heart and soul and prays for the church, well, they would be members, and we would accept them into membership. But unwillingness to put the cause first is a reason why you wouldn't add that person to the church role. It seems alien to some professing believers to actually practice any great loyalty to our fellow Christians. Our families come first. Our jobs are too precious. We've got a commitment to some association or sport or social interest, which, well, really, I've got to do that. Well, okay, do that, but you're not a member of the local church. What constitutes? Well, you must have a testimony, and you must be able to write it out or report it to someone to tell what Christ means to you and to avow your loyalty to your local church. What's the picture in the New Testament? It's not an infirmary, it's an infantry. It's not a club, it's a temple. Every stone fitting together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So what's our purpose? Well, we have a wonderfully divine purpose as a local church. Worship is paramount. It's our great joy to commit ourselves to regular, joyful, reverent worship. That's absolutely first. Before anything else, we must meet to worship God. It's not some optional extra to being a Christian. We have a solemn duty to worship together, not just privately at home. It began in Genesis 4, verse 26, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," and it means together to call upon the name of the Lord. Back in Genesis 4, just after Cain and Abel, as the population grew, people that loved the Lord began to meet together and to call upon the name of the Lord together. Corporate worship. The whole system of worship in the Jewish church was corporate from then on. They met together. Our purpose then is to be a unified body within the world, but often at odds with the world. Are you reluctant to commit yourself to the local church? Well, would you prefer to be united with the world as it is in any day but today? Another vital purpose is agreement on the doctrines of the Word of God. If anybody doesn't agree with the teaching of the church on certain issues, well, they shouldn't ask to be joined in fellowship in church membership. Agreement on the doctrines. We stand by, as Luke puts it, the things most surely believed among us. And then we unite to proclaim the gospel. Paul speaks of the foolishness of preaching, but you notice he says, "We preach Christ crucified." Doesn't mean he had 20 preachers standing up all preaching at the same time. What he's saying is, when I preach, you who are Christians, you're there at the gospel service, and you're with me. You're not out there receiving the word. Well, you are, but that's not your stand. You are with me. We preach Christ crucified. When people come in, they should realize it's not just the preacher up there that's declaring, but the people who love the Lord are agreeing and saying, this is our message. This is our message, our Savior. We unite to preach the gospel. It means pastor is the mouthpiece, but we, that is all of us, are committed to being here and standing behind the pastor. Well, we also unite in varying gifts which God has given us. Maybe you're a computer expert. Many people benefit from your ability as a computer expert. What about your church? This is a gift you need to employ in the church in this day and age. You can substitute any number of gifts for that. Whatever your gift is, you put it into the common pool and we join together and work together for Christ. The principle is that we're living parts to the body, within the body, and our deepest need is corporate loyalty to the Lord and to each other. That's a very brief summary of what it means to become a church member of a local church. What's the next step? Well, that's the shortest part in my notes, because we don't know. In order to really start operating as a local church, which we're not really doing, we need to come together and re-establish a membership with a basis of faith to which all members commit themselves. We must prayerfully go forward now, seeking the Lord's guidance as to how to proceed. And over the next few weeks, let's pray very much together and at home, and pray that the Lord will guide us as we seek to go the next step of the way and to reconstitute a membership of the local church here at Baraka. Well, that's what we believe about the church in four sessions. Let's turn to